Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
We're going to talk about who switched the price tags, and through the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at different areas that the world has swapped out. Different areas that the enemy, that the devil has said, hey, when it comes to being a Christian, this is what's important. This is what matters. This is what is really the big time matters. And replaced it with things that really don't matter. Tony Campolo, in a book by the same name, Who Switched the Price Tags, talks about when he was a kid, the day before Halloween. He lived in Philadelphia, and they celebrated a day they called Mischief Day, where they would go throughout the community playing practical jokes. Now, because they were good church kids, they couldn't steal. But what they did do is they broke into the local five and dime store, and they switched all the price tags in the store. This was in the days before you had the stickers on everything. It was a physical price tag, and they took them off, and they rearranged it. So someone came up to buy a drill that was, 25 cents, and someone got a box of bobby pins that was $25. They thought it was really funny. They switched the price tags. Things that had great value now had little value. Things that had little value now had great value. And do you know, that is exactly what the world and what the devil does to us all the time. They try to tell us, this is what really matters. This is what's really important. And it's really not. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at this very first message. We're going to talk about a delightful life versus a disciple's life. A delightful life versus a disciple's life. You see, one of the main areas that Satan has switched the price tags is in the area of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple or a follower? That's what disciple means. It means a follower. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? When we ask the question, what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And he switched that. And there might be some of you this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus. You're not a Christian. Maybe you really don't know what a disciple is. Maybe you've had questions about it. You really couldn't have picked a better day to be with us, because we're going to be talking about that. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? You see, when you receive Christ as your Savior, when you ask Him into your life, it's not just saying, God, forgive me of my sin, and then you go on and you live the way you want. It's not saying, God, forgive me my sin and come into my life, and now do what I want you to do for me. I want you to bless me. I want you to give me everything that I want. That's not what a disciple is. And yet sometimes in our society, that's what we are taught. Now here's the thing. Being a Christian, there are lots of blessings. There are verses. In fact, John chapter 10, verse 10, it talks about an abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and they might have it more abundantly. That word abundantly means overflowing. It's talking about something very positive, something very good, having a full, abundant, rich, satisfying life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward Jesus Christ. Now, are these verses true, that we have exceedingly great riches, that we have an abundant life? You bet they're true. But here's the thing. When we make the focus of being a Christian about having a blessed life, about having a full life, about having a delightful, perfect life, we're setting ourselves up for a fall, because that's not what a disciple's life is about. Many people feel, God, I'm entitled to health, wealth, prosperity, and whatever I want. But when we take a look at the words of Jesus, we're not called to a perfect life here on earth. In fact, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 that we just talked about, the exceeding riches of Christ, take a look at verse 7. It says, He's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come. In the ages to come is when that He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace. You see, it's when we die, when we leave this planet, when we go to heaven, that's when we encounter these exceeding riches of grace. And you see, there is a balance. Yes, we have an abundant life, but when Jesus talked about what it means to be a disciple, well, He kind of paints a different picture. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 20. It says, Jesus said to them, Who do you say I am? Peter answered and said, You're the Christ of God. And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Okay, here's the key verse, verse 23, where He describes a disciple, okay? Then He said to them, If anyone, say anyone, if anyone desires to come after Me, if anyone desires to be a disciple, a follower, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Okay, now doesn't that sound fun? I mean, if you were marketing a product or an organization and you were doing a commercial, how many people do you think you would get to buy in your product or join your organization if He says, hey, deny yourself, sacrifice yourself, suffer a little bit? How many people are going to sign up for that? Not very many. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said a disciple is. He goes on to say in verse 24, for whoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, He's saying, if you try to hold on to your piece of the pie and take care of yourself and look out for number one, He says, you are going to lose it. And He says, the same shall save it. He says, whoever will lose his life for My sake will save it. Verse 25, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? In our text, Jesus gives us three aspects of a disciple's life. If you're taking notes this morning, your notes are inside of your bulletin. Life groups, your homework are on there. And you can go ahead and do the homework this week and as you prepare for your small group time. But the very first aspect of a disciple's life that Jesus talks about, He says we must disavow our desires. We must disavow our desires. It's a life of sacrifice. So some of you might be saying, what does disavow mean? Take a look at the screen this morning. Watch this video.
Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to penetrate the highly secured archive inside the Kremlin and retrieve Cobalt's file before he can destroy it. New intel suggests Cobalt is already en route, leaving you
4 hours, 52 minutes
to infiltrate. To save time, we've chosen your team for you. Agents Carter and Dunn. As always, should you or any member of your team be caught or killed, the Secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. This message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Ethan.
The video clip we just saw was from one of the Mission Impossible movies, and Agent Ethan Hunt, played by Tom Cruise, is briefed about an upcoming mission. And I'm not sure if you could see the screen on the telephone booth where he was at, but when the secretary said verbally, we will disavow you if you are caught or killed, on the screen it says, we will explicitly deny that you are our agent. You will not be recognized. If anything happens to you, if you're caught and captured, there is no SEAL Team 6 coming in for you. There's no rescue party. If you die, you know what? You're on your own. We're not going to recognize you. We're not going to have a funeral with military honors. There's no flag-draped coffin. There's no government dignitary going to stand up and give these flowery words of your great service to your country. You are totally denied. You're disavowed. And when Jesus talks about a disciple and what it means to be a disciple, that's the concept when he says, deny yourselves. The word deny comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word. The first one means off or away, and the second one means to reject or disavow. And when it's put together, it means a separation, a departure from. It means a ceasing, a complete reversal. And what Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, then you can't just live life for your own desires, your own plans, your own goals. You disavow what you want, so and you go after what God wants in your life. That God's priorities, God's values, God's desires, the things God wants, those are the things that you now pursue. And Jesus says that is the first aspect of being a disciple. It's really, I'm losing sight of Craig, of my interest, of what I want, and I'm setting my sight on what God wants for my life. I think probably one of the great examples of that is Abraham. Abraham had this promise from God, you are going to have a son, Isaac, and through him, I'm going to bless the entire world. The Messiah is going to come, and you're going to have this. But on one occasion, and it's found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, God does something that completely flies in the face of this promise that he has already given to Abraham. This is what he says. It says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, here I am. Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Okay, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a very good plan to me. Right? Take your son, this son of promise, and sacrifice him, kill him, as a burnt offering. It's not just kill him, but now burn him up. So there's nothing left of him. And that's what the Lord told him. And so Abraham, what does Abraham do? Say, God, wait a second. No. Does he hem and haw? Does he argue with God? No, look what he does. So Abraham rose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place at which God had told him. I mean, he is prepared to do this. He even thought of taking the wood so that he couldn't get there and say, oh, you know what, God, this is a desert, there's no wood here. Rats, I can't do, I tried. No, he could have done excuses, but no, he did everything to do what God told him to do. And in verse 9, and by the way, I don't think God ever intended Abraham to kill his son. But as it said earlier, he was testing him. He just wanted to see, Abraham, who do you really serve? Are you serving me? Are my desires more important, or are you serving yourself? Do you do what you want to do? And here's the thing. Wasn't Isaac from God? Wasn't Isaac the promise? Wasn't Isaac part of the dream and part of the grand scheme and the plan? And he could have argued and said, no, God gave him a promise, but there are sometimes, and I found it in my life, God gives me the death of a promise. And the things that I felt God gave me, all of a now of a sudden he says, Craig, are you willing to let them go? I've shared before how when Rebecca was sick, not doing very well, 2 years ago in August, I was at some meetings and we were singing this song and I felt God say to me, Craig, you're asking me to heal your wife, Are you okay if I heal her up in heaven and I take her from you? And I knew what the answer was supposed to be. But I couldn't say, yeah, God, she's yours. If you want her, you can have her. And I had to work through that time. And I finally came to a place during that altar time. And I said, God, not my will, but your will be done. If you want her, you can have her. I don't want you to take her. But if you want her, I want what you want. And you'll give me the grace, you'll give my kids the grace to walk through that. How many know that's a tough thing? When you're laying on the altar, what God has given you, the things that you hold most dear to your life. And yet that's what it means to be a disciple. Abraham, he stretched out his hand. He had it up in the air. And he was ready to come down, and God said, stop, for now I know that you fear me, that you love me more than anything else. And you see, that's what God is looking for. He's looking for a love that says, you know what, I don't look out for myself, because really, when you look out for yourself, that's not love. When you don't give a rip about your spouse, when you don't give a rip about your kids, when you're not caring about anyone else and you only care about yourself, you don't really love. And that's why Jesus said, you must disavow. Didn't he do that for us? Jesus disavowed his desires. In fact, he's in the garden, he's praying, God saying, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to die. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to experience eternal torment and punishment. But nevertheless, not my will, not my desires, but yours be done. Jesus disavowed his desires for us. That's love, and he's asking us to do the same. Disavow our desires and live a life of sacrifice. Here's the question: do we live a life of sacrifice or live with a sense of entitlement? God, you owe me. God, you promised me. God, you said. Friends, we don't deserve anything except punishment and judgment because we're sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You see, it's a gift. I can't earn it. I deserve death, but Jesus gave his life for me. And because of that, because he took my place, because he took your place, we can know God and we can spend eternity in heaven and don't have to be damned to an eternity in hell. A few weeks ago in our groceries, Pastor Josh preached about worship. Wasn't that a great message about worship? And one of the key verses he used was Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A disciple is not called to a delightful, perfect, happy camper life. A disciple is called to sacrifice his or her desires and follow God's desires. That's the first thing that Jesus teaches about discipleship. The second thing Jesus is going to teach us about discipleship this morning is that we are to give glory to God in life's sorrows. Give glory to God in life's sorrows. That a disciple should expect a life of suffering. Oh boy. How many like that right there? How many say, sign me up? But that's what Jesus says. Take a look at the next part of verse 23 in Luke 9. Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, that's the disavow part, and take up his cross daily. The cross was an instrument of suffering. The Romans invented crucifixion as a way not just to execute people, criminals against the state, but to do so in the most excruciating, torturesome fashion they could. Because when you were nailed to the cross, they would drive the nail right next to your median nerve, both in your wrists and in your feet. And every time you moved, it sent a lightning-like pain up through your body into your skull. And as you're hanging on the cross, you're suffocating. You have to push up with your legs so you can breathe. But every time you do it, it sends that lightning-like pain. Also, when they drop the cross into the ground, both of your shoulders get separated. I've had a separated shoulder, okay? It hurts like all get out. Every time I moved, there was a lightning-like pain in my separated shoulder. I can't imagine the torture of crucifixion. And the Romans just didn't want to kill you. They wanted to really punish you for being a criminal. It was a deterrent so that you wouldn't try to overthrow the Roman government. And that is the instrument that Jesus died on. Jesus suffered for you and I. And when he's talking to us who are going to be his followers, he says, hey, if you want to be my follower, you got to realize something. You must take up your cross every single day. Expect suffering. If something bad happens, don't say, oh God, why'd you do that? I'm a king's kid. I don't deserve that. No, Jesus said, pick it up. Pick up your cross. Embrace it. And I tell you, that just flies so counter to our culture, doesn't it? Our culture doesn't say, suffer. Our culture says, hey, live in comfort, live in ease, satisfy yourself, do what's best for you. James, the brother of Jesus, said this in James chapter 1. He says, my brothers, count it all joy. How much joy? All joy when you fall into various trials. I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that. I have a hard time counting my trials all joy. I might find a little bit, especially afterwards I see, oh, I get it now. I see what you're doing now, God. But when I'm going in the midst of it, when it starts, man, I want to grumble. I want to complain. It's like, why me? And James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you think of Jesus in the New Testament, how do you picture him? You know how I kind of picture him? I picture him as being kind, as being strong, as being friendly and engaging. But you know what's interesting is to read the book of Isaiah and see how Isaiah the prophet describes Jesus. And really, he's not making this up. This is how really God describes it. God downloads to Isaiah prophecy, and hey, I'm going to tell you what Jesus is like. This is what he's like. Isaiah 53, verse 3 and verse 7. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. You know, I've never really thought of Jesus as being a man of sorrows. But that's how Isaiah talked about him. And that word sorrows, it includes pain, grief, and anguish. It says he was acquainted with grief. The word grief refers to anxiety, calamity, and disease. It goes on to say in verse 7 that Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus here, that word oppressed, it means to tyrannize. It was used of a term of like a slave driver would drive slaves. It's a term used when Israel were slaves in Egypt, and their taskmasters would crack the whip, get to work. They would abuse them, trying to drive them. That's what it means. Jesus was oppressed like a slave. He was afflicted. That same word was used when Samson was humiliated by Delilah. His hair was cut off. The Philistines came and took him to prison, and they gouged his eyes out. And that's what the word afflicted is. It's the same word there. Jesus was afflicted. He was humiliated on the cross. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was tormented. They blindfolded him. They said, prophesy who hit you. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. Jesus was a man of sorrows. And he says to us, you know, as a follower, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. Here's the next question to ask. How do we handle adversity in our lives? How do we respond to suffering? Do we pick it up and embrace it like Jesus said? Or do we run from it? Now, first of all, I'm not saying go out and try to cause yourself problems, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying be a jerk. I'm not saying go into someone's face and just say, you're going to hell, buddy, you know, and then they slug you. I suffered for Jesus today. Yes, that was persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted, you know. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying you live a godly life, you do a godly life, but there are times when you're persecuted for Christ or just things happen and we suffer. That's life. James says, hey, when you go through the various trials, the financial trials, the emotional trials, the relationship trials, the family trials, the job trials, the school trials, the spiritual trials, those times when you're talking to God and God seems distant, when you go through the various trials, count it. Help me out here. All joy. Wow, I've got so far to go. God, help me. Help us. When things go bad, to realize, yeah, you suffered, and because you suffered, you're walking with me through this. You've never left me. You've never forsaken me. And you know what? As I look back in my life, every single trial I've been through, God's brought good out of it. I mean, I can see good come out of most of the trials, or if I don't see any good, here's the thing. God brought me through, and I'm better off now than I was. How many could probably echo that? You're saying, in most of my situations, God's taken care of me. How many would say, God's been faithful? He's taken care of me in all my trials. If you can't raise your hand this morning, I just want to remind you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, in the ages to come. You see, there may be some trials that you don't see it in this age. You don't see any good coming out of it. But if you just keep following, if you endure suffering, giving glory to God in the ages to come, it'll make sense. There's an old hymn I remember singing as a kid, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. Jesus loves us so much that he suffered for us, and he is with us in our suffering. Followers of Jesus can expect a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering. And then there's a third thing Jesus taught us. Take a look at your notes. Number three this morning, we need a commitment to his cause. If I am a disciple of Christ, I need to be committed to his cause, and that is a life of service. Jesus lived a life of service. In the last part of verse 23, he says, if you wanted to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me, follow my example. What was his example? How did he live his life? Jesus really lays out his mantra for living in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Go ahead and write that in your notes, Mark 10, 45. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve people. He came to bring them to God. And that's what he wants us as his followers to do. That's the reason we're still on this planet, is because there are people that still need to come to Christ. And as we serve them, then they come to him. How do we serve God? Think of this word, fat, okay? Think of the word fat. It's there in your notes. Now, that doesn't mean you go overeat and you serve God by being a glutton, okay? This is how you serve God. You serve God with your finances, with your wealth. God gives us wealth. yes, to provide for us, but it's so much more. We're going to look at this a few weeks from now, but he gives it to be a blessing to others and to bring others to him. The letter A in the word fat stands for abilities. God wants you to use your skills, your talents, your abilities to help other people out. You can use computer skills to minister to other people. You can use your gifts of cooking to minister to other people, your gifts of childcare to minister to other people. And then last of all, the letter T is time. We are to use our time to serve and to bring other people to Christ. And I tell you, we have oodles. Isn't that a great word? We have oodles of opportunities to serve God right here in the church. We talked about the giving thanks outreach to feed hungry people. We talked about the Operation Christmas Child. How many are going to pack a shoebox? How many got your shoebox? Yeah, a lot of, that's awesome. That's a way to serve God and to serve other people. You can serve God by being part of the facility team here at the church, doing handyman jobs. You say, I can't do handyman jobs. Well, can you pull weeds out of a flower bed? Can you change a light bulb? Those are ways to serve. You can serve God by being on the worship team, by playing and singing, by running the sound or the computers. You can be on the greeter team and welcome people. You can be part of Kid Check. You can serve in the nursery. You can serve in youth ministry. You can serve in preschool pond or adventure kids or as a life group leader or host. There are several ways that you and I can serve so people can come closer to God and they can know him. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Then you're signing up for a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering, and a life of service. Ouch. Doesn't sound very inviting, does it? But you know something? I don't want to just preach doom and gloom. I have been a Christian for over 40 years, and I can stand here today and tell you honestly, I have abundant life. I'm not a millionaire, but God's provided for me, and I can't imagine life without God. My life is so rich and so full, and life without Jesus is empty. It's hollow. And I know a lot of times the world says, just engage in pleasure, in comfort, in ease, in prosperity. And that's what life is about. Having a delightful life, a perfect life, a wonderful life. But you know, people that go down that path, if they're really honest with themselves, they know they're missing something. And that something isn't something, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. I want to just remind you of the words Jesus said right after he said, this is what it takes to be a disciple. Verse 24, he says, whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Friends, we can have everything the world has to offer, but if we lose our soul, we have gained zero. We have absolutely nothing.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us casperfaith@gmail.com or call us 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.